Wednesday, April 11th, 1984, Chapel and Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Our speaker today, Mr. Quinn Chipley, a third-year Master of Divinity student.
All glory, Lord, and praise be to you, Redeemer King. You who, one with the Father and with the Spirit, strengthens and sustains us in all things, in life and in death, in faith and in faithlessness, in trusting and in not trusting. To you be all glory, Lord God, Redeemer and King. Amen. Let your hearts be broken, not your garments torn. Turn to Yahweh your God again, for he is all tenderness and compassion, slow to anger, rich in graciousness, and ready to relent. The hymn is hymn 105. My brothers and sisters, hear now the word of God. In the words of the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 4. With so many witnesses and a great cloud on every side of us, we too then should throw off everything that hinders us, especially the sin that clings so easily, and keep running steadily in the race we have started. Let us not lose sight of Jesus, who leads us in our faith and brings it to perfection. For the sake of the joy which was still in the future, he endured the cross, disregarding the shamefulness of it, and from now on has taken his place at the right of God's throne. Think of the way he stood such opposition from sinners, and then you will not give up for want of courage in the fight against sin. You have not yet had to keep fighting to the point of death. May God's blessing attend our hearing. Amen.
Thank you. Would you pray with me now as we prepare to hear God's word proclaimed through exposition and through meditation? Our Lord God, we just ask that your presence would inform these minutes, that your presence would transform our lives through attentive listening to your word. We pray for this through the power of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. Amen. During the course of my time here at seminary at Southeastern, I've heard quite a few outstanding sermons from this pulpit in this chapel. Three in particular remained in my mind, however. Last year, somewhat earlier than this time, Bishop Stephen Neal returned to our campus for a rather unexpected visit. And during his time here, he preached a very simple sermon in which two phrases ring in my ears to this day. One of those was a sentence that actually a rhetorical question, and he simply stated, "We're not very nice people, are we?" He also, though, added a word of hope, and that was, he stated, "There is within each of you a saint trying to get out." Those two sentences have remained to haunt me and to help me over this past year. Earlier than Bishop Neal's sermon, William Benton, a student who graduated from here last year, preached a sermon in which his emphasis was the passage, "Sir, we would see Jesus." William reminded us that as ministers of the gospel, that is constantly our task. That's constantly the request of the world and our congregations. "Sir, we would see Jesus." And then even earlier than that, Dr. Max Rogers preached a sermon here on the text of the prodigal son. And his analysis and his summary was simply, "Jesus's economics are not like ours." That is, nothing that we have can be attributed to anything other than grace. And we so soon forget that in the course of our daily lives, where we keep account books of money in, money out, prestige in, prestige out. So remembering these three different sermons, if you were privileged to hear them, and latching on to those major thoughts, if you were not able to hear all of those sermons, I'd like for us to concentrate on four major themes which they present as the context for understanding the passage of Scripture which has been read. The four themes are guilt, sainthood, Jesus, and grace. With that context, I think that we can listen to the reading of the Hebrews passage and understand what its application is for us today. This particular text is the culmination of a rather extensive and a rather elaborate argument for perseverance in faith. The text in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, is the culmination of a catalog of Old Testament witnesses to faithful living. The emphasis is on the magnitude of that testimony. The metaphor used is the great cloud of witnesses, and I hear in that echoes also of the great cloud of the presence of God and of the glory of God, a dominant image throughout the entire Old Testament. So keep in mind today when you're listening to that passage over and over again, there is the presence of God with us through the presence of the cloud of witnesses who have gone before us. The passage also introduces us to a new understanding of Jesus, a word not used often in the New Testament. In fact, if I'm correct, it's only used here. That is, Jesus is our leader. If I might redeem a misused German term, he's our Führer. He is the author of our faith. And as Claude Stewart emphasizes constantly in his class here, Jesus is the great pioneer of faithful living. All of those words attempt to catch somewhat of the meaning of the original, and I think that when we look at all of them, we can have a composite understanding of what the writer was trying to get across. But the writer also shows us where Jesus, our leader, leads, and that is to the cross. This is the only place in this entire New Testament homily where the word cross appears, and for that reason its meaning is intensified, because it becomes the crown for the record of the faithful witnesses. And in today's meditation, I hope that we will not escape noticing the fact that the cross becomes the essential punctuation mark in the book of Hebrews. Through the cross, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Now, that's a metaphor which perhaps had a little bit more power and umph to it at the time that the book was written, but I think that we can still grasp something of its meaning today. It simply means that Jesus is seated, Jesus is in the status of being the person imbued with proper authority and proper honor. This status confirms Jesus' previous and continuing role as the pioneer of our faith. Against this information and against this faith-filled vision, the writer urges us to reflect on what all of this means for our present lives. He or she picks up the pastoral issue which had already been introduced in the very first verse. And that pastoral issue is simply this: sin and encumbrance in relationship to our race and faith with God. The message is one of hope and encouragement. And please listen to it today in that light. Not a message of despair and condemnation, but a message of hope and encouragement. Endurance is possible. The race can be run. Strength can be gained. And all of this through the person and work of Jesus. Now, it seems that at the time that this particular book was written, the sin that the writer had in mind was one particular sin. There was a community of believers threatened with persecution, threatened with the temptation of renouncing their allegiance to Christ. In this day and time, particularly at this seminary, we're not threatened with persecution for our faith and for our confession of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the issue of sin is less singular for us. It is more varied and it's more subtle. And for those reasons, it's all the more pernicious and dangerous in the life of our community. God's word then calls us to consider again the serious matter which is sin. The very last verse that we heard read to us really emphasizes the point. We have not yet resisted sin to the point of death. In some respects, that's simply because we have not yet been persecuted to where that has become an issue. In some countries in the world, even today, that is an issue. And it's the fact. Some people are persecuted and have resisted sin to the point of death. But I think that the passage gets across to us the nature of the seriousness of sin in our lives and in our lives as a community. We should not be shocked to admit the fact that we have sin among us, around us, and within us. Jesus himself told us that he had come to call sinners, and we should recognize the grace which comes in admitting the state. I personally long for the day when I will be the member of a Christian community which recognizes itself as a sort of Sinners Anonymous, somewhat like Alcoholics Anonymous. Like the alcoholics, we must admit the permanence of our condition. We must approach life on a day-by-day basis. We must find inspiration and strength, and in our case, find that inspiration and strength through the person of Christ and through the Word of God. And we must meet together to confess failure and to celebrate success. Most importantly, the gospel's strong attack on sin must never be exchanged for our own cultural distaste for certain attitudes and behaviors and actions. And this is the case all too often in Christian community. It seems to me from what I've seen, and it seems to me from what I've seen of myself here at seminary, that we are much more interested in becoming some sort of late 20th century version of Elijah's school of the prophets. Now, prophetic ministry is a noble vocation. It's validated by examples in Scripture. And it's one that everyone should aspire to in order to maintain the edge of ministry. But let us now remember that the role of the prophet divorced from the role of the saint becomes as arrogant and becomes as vain as Paul's description of the Christian life without love. Most of us cringe at the word saint, and that's simply because popular misconception sort of depicts such a person, such an individual, as a pastel facade who couches all of their language in King James English and who stares off to heaven with some sort of Valium-induced gaze. But I think that we can be sure that God's recreation of the sinner will contain all of the glorious variety which is inherent in God's original creation. That is to say, sainthood does not mean uniformity. Sainthood means manifest creativity through God. For example, I just cannot believe that God could have chosen any more perfect path for sainthood for someone like Dr. Elmo Scoggin than that which he has manifested throughout his entire life's work, fun, and ministry. And I think that you would be hard-pressed to get Dr. Scoggin to wear a pastel facade. But becoming a saint means resisting sin, and resisting sin is very hard and very bloody work. It requires an honesty which only God's Spirit can provide us, and yet it is necessary and it is a constant challenge if we intend to help those other people in our congregations, in our course of life, in our ministry, who are dealing with exactly the same issues. We are not above anyone. We are among them, suffering with them. De Hammarskjöld once remarked, "You cannot play with the animal in you without becoming wholly animal. Play with falsehood without forfeiting your right to truth. Play with cruelty without losing your sensitivity of mind. Whoever wants to keep the garden tidy doesn't reserve a plot for weeds." Paul gives us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, a reference list of possible problems. And it may sound like we're dwelling on the negative, but I think that we should listen to these in order that we can hear words of hope. It says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Those are very strong words, particularly the ones at the end. I really don't know what to do with all of them, except try to take them seriously in a time of reflection. Christian doctrine teaches us that Christ's work of redemption removes for us the penalty of sin, removes from us the penalty of sin. We can never abandon that word of hope and assurance and try to maintain true faith in God in a sane Christian life. That is an essential understanding of the nature of Christian faith. At the same time, we must accept the fact that Christ's power can also break patterns of sin which consequently lead to crippling scars, and therefore prevent those crippling scars. In my own life, this has been a very important struggle, to realize that behind the struggle stands Christ's work. Now, this does not dictate to God methodologies or methods for going about this matter of rooting out the problem of sin. It does not dictate to God that He must work with miracles, that God's self should be one of instantaneous problem solving in all of our lives. For me, it has been very important, in fact, to enter into a period of struggle with a competent counselor at different points, to try to unravel aspects of my past, to try to understand warped patterns of perception of family, of father, of mother, brother, and sister, so that I can identify how those warped patterns continue to operate in my present life. That has not been an easy process. I once wrote to a friend, in fact not long ago, that the burden of Christ is light and the yoke of Christ is easy only in comparison to the hell which Satan would have me live in. So always remember that the process is not easy, but nonetheless it is necessary. The process is not dictated by any preconception of how God works, but we must hold on to the fact that God does work in our lives. And behind the process stands the assurance of reconciliation through Christ and through the cross. Through much of this struggle, I've experienced a new understanding of how grace encounters sin in my life, and it's best summarized in a very short poem. Struck down by sin, I chance to find God's grace behind the void. In hell's depth, beyond all hope, holy love weds my misery. The two combine to redefine my life in terms of joy. But we can only witness this marriage of heaven and hell when we identify the sin which is in us and which is around us. So I would suggest now that in a time of guided silence, that we open our lives to the light of God's Word, and that we hear God in grace name sin and forgiveness in the same breath. I would ask that if we meditate on certain issues, that you find forgiveness and confession. And if the issue is not one of personal import for you, that you find strength of ministry through intercession for those around you. So please join with me now in prayer. We have ignored the chance to prepare for ministry in the kingdom of God by sliding our studies during this time of preparation. Let us pray for forgiveness. At the same time, we have ignored the kingdom of God by elevating our studies to unreasonable heights during our time of preparation. We have sought after idolatrous grades and academic honors. We have scoffed at the honest and useful examination and evaluation of our abilities and efforts which grades bring to us. We have been carried away by varied and strange teachings and have abandoned the revelation of God's Word. And yet, we have squeezed the grace blood out of time-honored Christian teaching and overzealous orthodoxy. We have violated the sanctity of right and equal relationship between the sexes. We have escaped the responsibilities of marriage by fantasy and affairs. We have refused the responsibilities of marriage by seeking its pleasures outside of commitment. We have feared to encounter our opposites in trust and openness. And we have feared God's wisdom in providing wholeness in celibacy. The male in us has maintained an imperious, calculating advantage over the female in us. The female in us has let righteous anger burn and turn into caustic rejection of the male also in us. We have gone to worship God with grudges in our heart. We have ignored Christ's demand for direct and personal reconciliation, resorting rather to gossip and public denunciation. We have abused the strong freedoms won for us by Christ, freedoms which grant the temperate use of all creation's bounty, the fruit of the vine and the grain of the field. We have condemned quickly and unjustly those believers who choose to exercise wisely their Christian freedom to enjoy all of creation's bounty, the fruit of the vine and the grain of the field. Our God, Mother and Father, brother to us all, forgive us where we have failed you. Forgive us where we have failed each other. Forgive us where we have failed ourselves. For we know that only if the forgiveness comes from you and only if the forgiveness is manifest in our relationships to each other, may we truly be forgiven. Amen. I would ask you to know that God forgives and offers new life, that the opportunity for conversion is an opportunity for forgiveness, for newness. It says that you are not bound, but that you are free. John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I would also have us remember the words of Jesus as recorded in John chapter 8. Obviously, two people were caught in sin, but only one was brought to light. When you have identified your sin through the work of God's Spirit and Word in your life, then you can also stand and hear Jesus' words as the woman heard Jesus' words. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more.